We are continuing our series of sermons today on the book of Revelation. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 as we read the verses 11 through 21. And these verses also form the text for the sermon. Hear the word of God. John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together, to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts. Dear friends, do you enjoy a good war story? Many novels have been written about famous wars in history. Think of War and Peace by Leo Tolstoy. Many movies have also been produced. Think of The Longest Day, which details the events that unfolded on D-Day in Normandy in World War II. Or Gettysburg, which tells the story of the famous Battle of Gettysburg during the American Civil War. But the greatest war story of all time can be found here in our text, Revelation 19, the verses 11 through 21. These verses constitute the sixth cycle of judgments leading to the second coming of Christ. First, we have the seven seals. That's followed by the seven trumpets. This is followed by the seven symbolic histories, the history of the dragon, the history of the woman and the beast, and so on. Then we have the seven bowls. And then we have the seven messages of judgment on Babylon. Well, now in our text, we have what could be called the white horse judgment, after the white horse mentioned in verse 11. Each of these cycles describe in broad terms the unfolding of God's redemptive plan from the first to the second comings of Christ, but all from a different perspective. It's like watching a movie and seeing the same scene, but from different angles. And while the previous cycles focus on the events leading up to the second coming, this particular cycle describes what will happen at the second coming itself. Specifically, there will be one final battle led by Christ, our warrior king, between the forces of evil and the forces of good, resulting in a decisive victory for the forces of good. Now, we've caught a glimpse of this battle already in chapter 16, the verses 12 to 16, where it was referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. But here in our text, John provides us with a closer view, focusing on the leader of this battle, who is Christ himself. And so with this in mind and God's help, let's consider these verses under the theme, Christ our conquering King. We'll consider 2 points. First of all, his matchless glory, and secondly, his decisive victory. Our text chapter opens with an astonishing statement. Verse 11, John says, he saw heaven opened. Now previously, back in chapter 4, verse 1, John merely saw a door opened in heaven, but now he sees heaven itself opened. Let me ask you, how would you like to see heaven opened? To behold the saints and the angels, to hear the music of its choirs, to devour its joys, and to behold its glories. That would be wonderful. Well, this is exactly what John sees here in our text. He sees heaven opened. What exactly does he see? Well, he sees none other than our Lord and risen Savior, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, coming from heaven to earth. But this is not the Christ that most people imagine him to be. Most people today, when they think of Jesus Christ, think of a hippie-like figure with a beard and long hair, clothed in a white robe and sandals on his feet, a lowly carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee, who was meek and mild and loving, and who spent all of his time preaching peace and ministering to the poor and healing the sick. But that is a very one-sided view of our Savior. Our text, in fact, paints him in a very different light. First of all, it notes here that he is a warrior. That's clear from the following. Verse 11 says, he rides on a white horse. In ancient times, a horse was a powerful weapon in battle. With a horse, you could charge into the enemy lines and destroy their defenses and allow the attacking army to break through. And that was the case here as well. Christ is pictured on a white horse. Why white? Well, because white is the color of victory. And the idea is that when he goes into battle, the victory is already assured. What is more, verse 11 says that in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so it's clear from this that when Christ comes, he will do 2 things. First of all, he will judge. He will judge the living and the dead. And those who believe on him will be admitted into his kingdom. But those who do not believe on him will be cast into outer darkness. But he will also make war. Christ will make war on his enemies, on the beast and the false prophet, on the dragon and all who follow them. And he will do so, John says, in righteousness, meaning all of his judgments and all of his acts of war will be fair and completely just. Verse 13 says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now some see this blood as a reference to the blood of his enemies, whom he had come to destroy. But others see this as a reference to his own blood. Well, most likely the reference here is to the blood of his enemies. And that's because in verse 15, we read that he had tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now this is likely an allusion to Isaiah 63 verses 1 to 3. There in that chapter, Isaiah sees a man who is the Lord Jesus Christ coming from Edom, who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And when he sees him, he asks, "Who is he?" And the man answers, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Following that, Isaiah asks, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And the Lord answers, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." So here our Lord makes it clear that the blood on his robes is none other than the blood of his enemies whom he had come to trample like grapes in the winepress. We also read here that he is in command of a vast army. Verse 14 says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, these are probably two armies, which is why the word is in the plural. One army is composed of the angels, and the other army is composed of his saints. And together, they join forces in battle under their only king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how they are all said to be riding on white horses, just like their king. They're also clothed in fine and white linen, a symbol of holiness and purity. Notice, too, that they follow him. They follow their king, who is riding on the white horse. They don't charge into battle on their own. No, they wait for him to lead them, because they know that it is only through him and by him that they will achieve the victory. So he is most glorious. He is a glorious warrior, but he's also, secondly, divine. And that's clear from his names. He's called Faithful in verse 11. And the idea here is that he is faithful to his people and to his word. He's also called True in verse 11. And that means he's not like the false prophets or the false Christs who came before him. No, he is the genuine article. He is the true prophet of the Lord, meaning he speaks the truth and nothing but the truth. He's further called the Word of God in verse 13. Now, this is the name, you remember, that John gave to Christ in John 1, verse 1, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As the Word of God, he fully reveals to us the will of God and executes it to his glory. Same chapter, verse 12, tells us that he has another name which is not revealed. And as such, it may indicate something of the mystery of his being. As the God-man, there are aspects of Christ's nature that are and always will remain a complete mystery to us. They are beyond our comprehension. And that's likely why John says he has a name that is not revealed. We also know that he's divine because of his eyes. Verse 12 says his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, fire is a symbol of holiness and purity. When John says that his eyes were as a flame of fire, he means he is about to judge righteously, for he sees everything purely. Fire also sheds light. And as such, when our Lord judges everything, will be brought to light. All the secret sins that we've ever committed, every secret word that we've ever said in private, it will all be brought to light. He will discover all manner of sin. The Savior is also a king, but he is no ordinary king. Verse 16 says he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is said to have been written on his robe and on his thigh, or we could translate at his thigh. And the thigh symbolizes manly strength. And the fact that he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords means he is superior to all other kings and lords. There are many other kings and lords on earth, but they're all subject to him. In fact, they are nothing in comparison to him. And that's reinforced by the fact that he is said to have many crowns on his head. And that means he is the sovereign of all nations. And he also possesses mighty symbols of authority. He has a sword in his hand. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now the sword represents the word of God. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the writer to the Hebrews says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And with this sword, he will strike the nations, meaning he will destroy them with his word, namely his word of judgment. He also holds a rod, verse 15. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now this is an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 9, where David writes that the Messiah will break the kings of the earth with a rod of iron. The rod is a kind of weapon that was used by shepherds in ancient times to ward off predators. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as using his rod to beat down his enemies. Well, this is the portrait of Jesus Christ in these verses. It's a glorious portrait, isn't it? Here we have a leader of an army who is not only fully human, but also fully divine. He is called faithful and true, the Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has a name which no one knows but Christ himself. Here is the greater than Joshua, the ultimate commander of the army of the Lord. There is none like him now, nor has there ever been anyone like him. Take the greatest military commanders of all time: Nebuchadnezzar, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Bismarck, George Patton, Dwight Eisenhower. None of them come close to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supremely glorious. It is also an inspiring portrait. Here we have a commander who rides on a white horse and who boldly and fearlessly leads his armies into battle. Let me ask you, does that picture not inspire you? Who would not follow such a courageous leader into battle? What have we to fear with such a commander on our side? Nothing and no one. So, dear believer, today, do not be afraid. No matter how strong and how numerous the enemy may be, we who are in Christ shall overcome. But it is also a frightening portrait. And by that I mean it ought to strike fear in the hearts of those who oppose him and who refuse to submit to him. Think about it. Here is a leader of an army whose robe is splattered with the blood of his enemies and whose eyes are a flame of fire. He comes determined to avenge his blood and the blood of his people on his enemies. And he will, as we'll see in a moment. And that means if you are not on the Lord's side, you are in great danger, for he is coming. And unless you repent and believe on his name and live for him and swear allegiance to him and love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will be destroyed together with all of his enemies. And so, my dear friend, do not delay, but seek the Lord while he may be found. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And so Christ our King possesses matchless glory, but he also achieves a decisive victory. That brings us to our second point. Christ and his armies are charging at full speed to engage the enemy. What will be the outcome, you ask? Will he overcome them? Yes, he will. And that's clear from the verses that follow, verses 17 to 21. Here John sees an angel standing in the sun. Now, why does he stand in the sun? Well, first of all, so that all the world can see and hear him. Secondly, because the sun is a reflection of the brightness of God's glory. And as such, it serves as a reminder that the message he is about to proclaim comes directly from God. Well, what exactly is this message? Well, strangely, it is directed to the birds of the air, and that demonstrates that God is in control of all things, including in the natural world. He calls to the birds, and as we'll see, they obey him. Well, what does he say to them? John tells us, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." You notice John here mentions a supper. John made reference to a supper before in verses 6 through 10. That was the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. But this supper is very different. This is a very different supper from the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the saints are called to celebrate with the Lord. But here, the birds, likely vultures and other flesh-eating birds, are summoned to eat the flesh of the enemies of our Lord, which imagery is probably borrowed from Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20. In ancient times, as well as today, for a dead body to be eaten by wild birds was considered to be the greatest indignity because it precluded a decent burial. And that's what we see happening here. Not only would God punish his enemies with death, but he would also punish them by dishonoring their bodies. As one commentator writes, and I quote, "The giving of flesh to the birds of the air is a familiar Old Testament picture expressive of the complete defeat and shameful public subjection and disgrace of the enemies of God." And you'll notice that this curse falls on all the enemies of the Lord. And they're all listed here. Kings and captains, mighty men, flesh of horses, and those who sit on them. All people, free and slave, both small and great. No one is exempt. Just as God is indiscriminate in his offer of salvation, so is he also indiscriminate in his judgment. Everyone will be held accountable for their rejection of the Lamb of God. You'll notice, too, that the birds are summoned even before the battle has begun. So confident is the angel of victory. Well, after the birds have been summoned, the battle begins. Now, significantly, nothing is said about the battle itself. And that's because it ended as quickly as it began. Why? Because no one, no matter how powerful, can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can stand before this conquering king seated on a white horse. All he has to do is open his mouth, and all of his enemies are destroyed with one fell swoop. The German reformer Martin Luther expresses this so powerfully in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." He writes, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The Lord Jesus Christ does not need weapons and elaborate battle plans to gain victory over his enemies. All he has to do is speak a word, and out of his mouth comes a mighty sword which will destroy all those who oppose him. Well, immediately after the battle, we read in verse 20 that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, you may remember from a previous sermon that the beast here represents all anti-Christian governments that have existed from the beginning to the end of time. The false prophet represents anti-Christian religions and philosophies that serve and advance the interests of the beast. The lake of fire burning with brimstone is another name for hell. And the point of all of this is that the enemies of our Lord, their leaders, and those who follow them will be utterly destroyed. They will not merely be annihilated. They will be cast into eternal torment in the flames of hell. And as for the rest, we read in verse 21, they were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. One commentator writes this. He says, "Now he speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured. And still, another word. And the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And the vultures descend and cover the scene." And that's the end. What a war story. It is the greatest war story ever told. And it has the happiest of endings. Christ will defeat all of his and our enemies, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. Now there's a strong warning here to those who are not saved and who to this day, for whatever reason, refuse to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and to own him as their Savior and Lord. My friend, behold the battlefield. What a horrifying scene. See the bodies of the enemies of our Lord being ripped apart by the wild birds. Hear the shrieks of the damned as they're cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Ponder it well and be warned, for this is what awaits you unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And since that is so, I urge you, do not delay, but make haste, repent and believe while you still have the opportunity. Refuse, and the Bible says you will surely perish. But there's also a strong comfort here for believers. At times, dear believer, our enemies may appear fierce and strong, and indeed they are. Look at the gains they have made over the past 40 or 50 years. But we're not fighting a losing battle. Sometimes we think we are, but we're not. We have a great champion, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our great divine and warrior King. With him leading the charge, we have nothing to fear. Victory is assured. One day we shall overcome. And so, dear friends, do not give up, but keep on fighting the good fight of faith, and keep your eyes focused on him seated on the white horse, on our Lord Jesus Christ. For through him, by him, and unto him, we shall achieve the victory at last. Amen. Dear friends, it's our great joy and privilege to be able to preach to you the Word of God every Sunday on this station. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Won't you please take the time to write us a short note? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. And when you write, please indicate the call letters of this station. Please note that we do not send out CDs of our radio messages, but you can access and download all of our messages at any time from our website at www.banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near Chilliwack, British Columbia, you're welcome to attend the services at the Chilliwack Free Reformed Church, 45471 Yale Road West in Chilliwack, BC. Worship services are held every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.